1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." In other words, all things, whether it be worship or whether it be the ordinances that we're going to discuss tonight, or whatever it be in our lives, we are to do things properly and according to the manner in which the Lord has instructed. Our topic tonight is the two ordinances. We ought to look to these issues and say, "Have thine own way, Lord." The hymn is 574. Seek to let those things be done decently and in order. We must turn not to tradition, not to human opinion, not to whatever or however many ordinances the church down the street may have. We are instructed to turn to the source of God's revelation and truth, the Holy Bible. The hymn is 674. After this next hymn, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read the two little paragraphs in chapter 28 of the 1689 Confession of Faith dealing with the two ordinances. But first, as we look to the Lord to determine what He has prescribed, we must recognize that He has ordained all things, not only matters concerning worship, not only matters concerning the two ordinances, but history indeed is His story. He is the God of all. And He works all things well and works all things according to His purpose. Please stand as we sing hymn number 689.
Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin.
be seated. Thank you, Bob. Brother Dan, would you read chapter 28 on the two ordinances?
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances which have been explicitly and sovereignly instituted by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver who has appointed that they are to be continued in his church to the end of the world. These ordinances are to be administered by those alone who are qualified and called to do so according to the commission of Christ.
Thank you. We introduced this evening's topic with the verse from 1 Corinthians 14:40, which again says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that brings us to our text for this evening, Matthew 28, verse 20. While we normally read this passage in its larger context, dealing with the larger subject of the Great Commission, it is necessary that we focus upon verse 20 this evening, which specifically addresses the principle that applies here with the two ordinances and those two ordinances that Dan mentioned in the summation of the paragraphs from chapter 28 of the Confession of Faith. That those two ordinances, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the only two ordinances that are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. That doesn't mean that's the only thing that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, or that the only thing that He expected His church then and in future generations to practice. But what it did mean, that these two ordinances that are alluded to here and more specifically instructed in great detail elsewhere in Scripture, that we ought to do them even as Matthew 28 verse 20 says, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So the Lord expects that not only we do what He has commanded, we put into practice the word that He has given, but then He also expects that that principle, those things which He has commanded, ought to be then taught to others, that they might practice them as well. When it comes to these ordinances, as with the general concept of worship in the larger context, this falls within what we often hear mentioned in this place regarding the regulative principle. The Lord has given certain principles, certain regulations, certain guidelines and instructions, even commandments for the things which He expects that we do. God is a God of order. He is a God that has prescribed that certain things be done and certain things be done properly and in the proper sequence or in the proper order. Therefore, we must look at, as we consider the two ordinances, we first must look at a definition of what is an ordinance. Or what are ordinances? Ordinances are mentioned in Scripture, but they're not, the term itself that is not specifically defined in Scripture. So if we look to a dictionary definition of what an ordinance is, it is that which is commanded or ordered. ordinances can have a wide variety of applications. Civil governments enact ordinances to control behavior, to discourage certain kinds of activity, or to mandate other kinds of activity. But when we talk about the two ordinances with regard to the local church, we must move slightly from the textbook definition, the dictionary definition, to that which is of a more theological nature. And typically an ordinance in the scriptural context is understood to be a divinely instituted rite by which a spiritual truth is symbolized. A divinely instituted rite or practice by which a spiritual truth is symbolized. And you see, by that definition, there are a couple of restrictions, a couple of parameters that are placed upon what can be properly or what might not properly be called an ordinance by biblical definition. Before we go too much further in that consideration, though, we must also understand that there are some churches, indeed many churches, which take the concept of ordinances and carry it to another level, as they say. And they say that these, what we call ordinances, they and other things are more properly defined as sacraments. Sacrament is a term which we shy away from, not because of what the word itself means. Because again, by the dictionary definition of sacrament, a sacrament is that which is sacred or holy. And by that definition, there's really nothing wrong in calling baptism, nothing wrong in calling the Lord's Supper a sacrament. But hold on. Because as we couldn't use purely the dictionary definition for ordinance to fully understand scripturally and contextually what a biblically ordained ordinance is, we had to go to the theological understanding, the biblical understanding of what it is, that we kind of narrowed and restricted what can be called an ordinance or what cannot be. We must also look to scriptural principles, biblical parameters, to decide whether or not we ought to call baptism and whether we ought to call the Lord's Supper a sacrament, particularly in light of what the term sacrament has come to be understood in many churches, particularly Rome, and even many so-called Protestant denominations have added something to the concept of that which is sacred or holy. For to them, sacrament no longer means that innocuous term, that harmless little definition of that which is sacred or holy. They have imparted a saving merit, a saving grace to the concept of the sacrament. Therefore, they believe that by practicing the sacrament, by practicing what we would call the ordinance, that it somehow imparts some saving grace to the one who does it or who is the recipient, the beneficiary of it. In other words, if you baptize someone, they're not doing the biblical definition of believe and be baptized. Instead, they are submitting, either consciously or as an infant, unconsciously or unknowingly, for they are conscious but they're not fully comprehending what's being done to them, they are submitting to that, and those who practice it believe that somehow by doing that they have received the saving merit of salvation and church membership as a result of that human act of baptism, which isn't baptism at all. And we'll touch on some of those issues perhaps in future weeks as we take up the a little bit more in-depth discussion of the two ordinances specifically. But those who practice baptism, or those who presume that by taking the bread and taking the wine, if they bother to take the wine, to believe that somehow that saves them, or somehow that is a re-celebration, a re-committal of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and somehow that has some part in saving them afresh, they have deviated from biblical parameters. They have corrupted the biblically defined ordinances that Christ himself gave to the church. So therefore, we avoid using the term sacrament because of what has been done to the principle. Because of what has been done to the practice, it is more proper, it is more biblical to define them instead as an ordinance, or as the two ordinances, the commandments, the decrees, the instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to believers to be practiced until he comes, his instruction is, and that whenever we do it, we remember his great sacrifice for us in paying the penalty for our sins. A time of solemn remembrance, and yet also a time of joyful celebration and praise for what he has done. That then is the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament as largely and historically practiced by the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and those denominations which have compromised and have deviated from what the two ordinances are supposed to be. Some have defined these ordinances then in evaluating what is properly a biblical ordinance or what is not necessarily a biblical ordinance as a summation of four things that we might evaluate in terms of a practice and decide by biblical terms, by biblical standard, whether it meets the test, whether it rises to the bar, so to speak, of becoming and being properly a biblical ordinance. By the definition itself, we said that it was divinely instituted. In it, put another way, if something is an ordinance, it is understood to be specifically instructed and commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, baptism meets that test, for the Lord himself submitted to baptism. Over the objections of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ submitted as a demonstration, a symbolic representation, so that those who were his followers might also follow his example, who might also symbolize their own death to sin and new life in Christ. Likewise, it must be understood and properly recognized that the Lord's Supper, that which we sometimes call communion, was also specifically instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And thus, those two ordinances meet that first test. We must then evaluate an ordinance as to whether or not it was directly related to the gospel message and salvation. Whether the symbolism, we mentioned the definition that it was a divinely instituted rite or practice by which a spiritual truth is symbolized. And there again, baptism certainly qualifies in a symbolic representation of the death to sin, burial with Christ, identification, acknowledgement that He is the Savior. He died on our behalf. He took the penalty for our sin. And then He rose from the dead as He had promised that He would. And yet by the same token, we as believers represent or symbolically portray our belief that because of the atoning work of Christ, the old nature, the sin nature, has been put to death. It no longer controls us. It no longer has dominion over us. And therefore, we have new life in Christ. And even in death, in physical death, we also profess our belief, because of Christ being the firstborn from the dead, that we also have His promise that upon His return, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who remain alive will be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And thus we shall receive the glorified bodies, despite the fact that the physical body has decayed in the grave. We have Christ's promise. We have the Word of God that assures us and affirms the truth and the reality that we will have eternal, glorified bodies, free of sin and sickness, free of death for eternity. And that's the second test. Likewise, the Lord's Supper meets that test of the symbolic representation of a spiritual truth. We've already said how it represents, the unleavened bread represents the sinless body, God incarnate in human flesh, living perfectly under the law, sinless, spotless, blameless, without sin. And yet also how the wine, the cup, represents the shed blood, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the spiritual test, the symbolism, is present in both of those ordinances mentioned. And therefore, they too meet the second test. The third test, with regard to whether or not something can properly be identified and categorized as an ordinance, is, was it practiced in the New Testament church? And of course, we have both of these again, being clearly not only commanded by Christ, representing symbolically spiritual truth, but also that they were practiced by the New Testament church. Scripture clearly records the various instances throughout not only the Gospels, but also Acts, and even the epistles have frequent references to baptism. Not baptism in a saving, meritorious sense, but baptism as an occurrence, as a willful act of submission and obedience to the Lord's instruction after one has made a public profession of faith, and indeed after one has been truly saved. Thus, it was practiced. You can't read too many passages in the early part of the New Testament where there is not some kind of a reference to those who were believers then were baptized. Likewise with the Lord's Supper. There are various references to it. Of course, the first occasion of the Lord's Supper is mentioned throughout the Gospels. On the night before the Lord's crucifixion, He met together, and after the departure of Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the one who betrayed the Lord, the Lord broke the bread and drank the cup with His disciples, and He instructed them, as often as you do it until I come. Do it in remembrance of me. And likewise, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, and also in passing references in many other places, makes reference to the Lord's Supper. It was practiced in the apostolic church. It was practiced among the early believers, regularly and universally. Fourthly, however, for there are many things that are recorded in Acts that aren't done today. There are some things that are done, but are not required. There are other things that, because of specific scriptural instruction, are no longer practiced. And there are allowances for some things that, if people choose to do them, that's fine. But again, recognizing that they have no saving merit, they have no efficacy, no effectiveness, no merit in saving anyone. So the fourth test is whether or not these practices also were clearly, by their context and by their instruction, intended for churches at large, for churches after the apostolic period. And thus, we have four criteria, four biblical means by which we can identify whether or not something is that which meets the biblical definition, the biblical test, the biblical standard for being defined and therefore required as part of the local church operation, the local church worship, the local church service as an ordinance. Again, it is commonly understood among Baptists historically that there are but two ordinances. Again, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are other things which are often mentioned as possibilities for consideration as ordinances. And we're going to briefly mention each of those. I've listed seven, but sometimes people add other things. But we're going to talk about seven this evening in passing and make some brief observations as to whether or not they can properly and rightly be identified as ordinances for the local church. The first that is often mentioned as an ordinance is fasting. Fasting, as you know, is a voluntary passing up of eating for a specified period of time. It is often mentioned, wherever it was practiced in Scripture, in conjunction with prayer. When there was a great need, an urgency, that which the person wished to designate or to dedicate a specific period of time focused entirely upon putting aside the things of the world and focusing one's meditation upon Scripture reading and prayer, fasting was practiced. It was commonly practiced, we are given to understand, though not necessarily instructed and not necessarily universally practiced among the early believers, among the apostolic church. There were certain church leaders that often did it. The apostles sometimes did it. Throughout history, there have been various key leaders, Christian leaders, missionaries at certain times in their ministries have done it. And yet there is no specific instruction in Scripture to mandate it, as there is with baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are some who regard it as an ordinance. The Plymouth Brethren taught that it was an ordinance. There are certain Baptists who believe that it is. But historically, most Baptists have regarded it, though it is certainly proper at certain times, though it is certainly permissible at all times for those who choose to do it. Unlike the public ordinances, fasting is ordinarily done not so much as a public event, as a part of the worship service, but in one's private devotion, in one's private meditation, in one's private prayer. And therefore, though it certainly must be recognized that fasting is a valuable and often neglected practice for many Christians, it nevertheless fails to rise to the level of that which might be regarded or understood as an ordinance. Another item which is sometimes mentioned as a possible ordinance is the laying on of hands. And of course we read that in James 5, where the comment is made that if any is sick among you, call for the elders, and laying on the hands with the anointing of oil is the one I wanted to mention next. Pouring the oil upon them. And in James 5, it mentions that this is certainly something which was noted. It was even commanded by the apostle, James. There's certainly nothing wrong with it. But anointing with oil by the elders gathering together and praying and anointing with the oil, though it was done, it was never commanded, it was never given as a categorical or a specific instruction for the early church. Another ordinance or another item which is often suggested as a possible ordinance is marriage. Some say marriage is an ordinance. The Roman Catholic Church would say marriage is an ordinance. And certainly historical Christianity recognizes the importance of marriage. Indeed, even the biblical definition of marriage as one man and one woman, that which many even so-called professing Christians are willing to equivocate, are willing to debate the restriction and say that it can be open to anyone. Anyone who loves each other can get married if they so choose. You can marry your hound dog if you like. No, not according to biblical definition of marriage, dating back to the Garden of Eden itself, where God ordained the family and the relationship of marriage as one man and one woman. There are instances in Scripture where singleness is recommended and commended. Therefore, for anyone to say universally that marriage is an ordinance, that which, though it is divinely instituted, certainly and undeniably, it was never instructed as an absolute universal practice which must be done by all so that they might thus comply with the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. A worthy institution, certainly, that which the church certainly ought to encourage, and to encourage by biblical standard, proper selection of a biblically recommended mate, a lifetime commitment, a faithful commitment, but nevertheless, not an ordinance in the same way in which baptism and the Lord's Supper are practiced. Another practice which is sometimes mentioned as an ordinance is foot washing. And foot washing is mentioned in various places in Scripture. It's mentioned in John 13, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Himself washed the feet of His disciples. And when Peter objected, the Lord said that you're objecting because you don't understand. It had symbolic reference. It had a reference to the humility that Christians ought to show or ought to put into practice when meeting the needs and serving others. And yet the foot washing was a culturally relevant, in a day of open sewage and dirt and filth, when they wore only sandals on their feet, foot washing was something which was a sanitary necessity when it came to gathering together for eating. Particularly when we consider that they didn't sit at a table and eat, they reclined, they laid on the ground. And therefore, to have clean feet in such immediate proximity of others who were eating food was essential. But foot washing, though espoused by many today as something which can clearly demonstrate the love and the service and the servant mentality, there are many other ways in which the church might better demonstrate among its members, among fellow believers, that which can be an ordinance and should be an ordinance. Some point to 1 Timothy 5:10 as a basis for raising foot washing to that level of things which might be ordinances. But specifically in that context, it's listing various things as good works. And the foot washing mentioned there says, among those listings of good works, it lists the women who conducted foot washing. And here again, if we go down that dangerous path of pointing out or pulling out one scripture out of its context in order to build a doctrine for a particular practice, a mandate or an ordinance for a particular interpretation or practice by any local church, then it might possibly be understood that the only way to properly practice the good work of foot washing would be to have the women do it. And that's certainly not a message that the Lord Jesus Christ would have espoused. He, more than any other so-called religion, he, more than any, even among his own brethren, those who were his followers, the Lord Jesus himself said that there is no more the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. And therefore, to turn to 1 Timothy 5:10 and say that's the key verse, that's the one that mandates that we practice foot washing, again, it's a very tenuous territory. It's that which cannot be substantiated in light of the other requirements, the other practices for the things which raise themselves by biblical standard to the definition of an ordinance. Another thing which is often mentioned as an ordinance or a possible ordinance is the laying on of hands. And this was done in various times and settings. It was done at points where there was prayer over those who were being commissioned and ordained and sent out with the blessing of the church as missionaries, as Paul and Barnabas, as Paul and Silas, as others at various times. There was a meeting of the church, the local assembly, which commissioned them, and there was reference at times to this laying on of hands. At other times it was done at the times where the Holy Spirit came visibly and in a manifest way upon new believers. The apostles did it in putting into practice the visible demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And you can turn on your TV set and you can see the so-called televangelist waving his hands around and slapping people on the forehead and grabbing them at pressure points and laying on hands and demonstrating great power upon them. But what he's doing is he's hitting pressure points and cutting off circulation to their brain and causing them momentarily to pass out. That isn't divine power. That's knowing anatomy. And that's a staged demonstration of that which is not intended to be a practice for the local church. That's not to say that the laying on of hands cannot be done properly. There are times in which a local assembly may gather together. They may lay on hands as a symbolic reference of their desire for divine blessing upon one called to be a pastor or one sent out as a missionary. But it does not raise to the standard or raise to the level of an ordinance of the church. Another item which is often mentioned, the sixth, is the love feast of 1 Corinthians 11. But as we read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, we see that the love feast, though it was practiced at Corinth, it wasn't commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was merely a cultural practice that got put into play in the local church and got abused. And where Paul addresses the matter of the love feast, he condemns the way in which it was practiced. And yes, it can be acknowledged that he did not necessarily condemn the practice of the love feast itself, merely the way in which it was observed or celebrated, where the wealthy people sat at the one end of the table and they ate all their food up there and they wouldn't share any with the people down here at the other end of the table who barely had enough to stay alive. The Apostle Paul felt that that kind of a celebration had no part in the church. He told them to eat at home. If you're hungry, eat at home. Now that doesn't preclude churches from having times of fellowships, feasts, and meals. There are indeed times of great blessing that can come out of such events. But again, they must be done with a recognition that they are not part of the worship. They are not commanded by Christ. They really don't have the symbolic spiritual relevance, though it can be said that you symbolically represent your friendship and your fellowship with someone if you will sit down and eat with them. Nevertheless, one of the four tests of an ordinance was that it was a spiritual truth that was represented and symbolized. Something with regard to gospel truth. And the love feast in this context does not meet that test either. And the last of the seven that we will mention this evening, though again there are arguably others that some people have sought to have included in this consideration of the ordinances, would be the holy kiss. And here again, it's referenced in various places throughout Scripture. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 26, as well as other places. But the holy kiss, again, was not commanded by the Lord. For those who choose to practice it, it's perfectly fine if done with proper decorum or proper restraint. It can be that which legitimately and clearly demonstrates the love for the brethren. But it is not a practice which is recorded in Scripture as that which should be practiced as part of the worship and part of the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ordinances then come back to Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to do all things which I have commanded you to do. He has specifically instructed the proper use, the proper practice, the means, and the sequence for baptism and the Lord's Supper. With God, in worship, as in all things, there is a proper method and there's a proper order. Some would say they can rightfully take of the Lord's Supper even though they've never been baptized. And you can't find that in Scripture. God is a God of proper sequence and proper order. Baptism is given as the first ordinance, that which after one has recognized the call of God upon them, recognized their own sinfulness and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior, turned from their sins, recognized the gift of salvation, the grace of God, then they submit to baptism. And only then are they entitled, are they admitted to the participation, the celebration, the observance of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, God has a proper sequence, and when we do things according to God's proper sequence, then we recognize that God has promised to bless that particular submission to His instruction, the proper implementation of the ordinances as He has commanded. The closing clause in Matthew 28, verse 20, reminds us of that blessing. It reminds us of divine presence, divine grace, divine blessing upon those who practice such. For He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Again, not by the practice of those ordinances are we saved, but when we do properly practice them, the Lord has promised blessing. He has promised His favor. He has promised that we will be aware of His pleasure with such proper practice and proper submission. They are the two ordinances, roughly and briefly introduced tonight. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at each of the two in a little greater detail in the future, though we have had extensive teaching on both in the past. But nevertheless, they are scripturally the two ordinances. And hopefully we've established by scriptural definition that though other things are permissible, though other things may be rightly practiced by believers, they cannot rise to the level of an ordinance, which is a divinely instituted mandate or commandment or decree for practice in the worship or in the everyday occurrence of the local church. Any thoughts concerning the two ordinances?
Are either those ordinances referred to in the Old Testament at all?
They are symbolized, and they were practiced, but not in the same sense. Those who were baptized in the Old Testament, again, did that as very much part of the ceremonial law, which referenced the looking forward to the coming Savior. It did symbolize, even as the laver represented the washing, but no, they really weren't practiced in terms of the ordinance in which the Lord instituted them for His church in the New Testament sense.
Would you say they were symbolized, though?
Yes, they were symbolized.
So that would be like another test, or not necessarily?
No, not necessarily.
Because those other ones don't measure up to that either.
No, they weren't. They weren't
but
referenced they symbolically.
The other possible ordinances, they would meet that test. I was just thinking, you know, because foot washing wasn't practiced in the Old Testament, and it wouldn't meet those tests or whatever.
No. Now, they did wash their feet, obviously, in the Old Testament, but they didn't do it. They didn't make it a rite, or they didn't make it a practice where one did it to another. They often did it to themselves as they went to the wash basins, or they went to the laver. The priests, you know, went to the laver at the tabernacle and went through their ceremonial ritual of cleansing themselves before they went into the inner area.
We think of the thief on the cross. There wasn't time. So that would be the main reason for him not following the order.
Yeah. You know, it's an instruction for believers that, or under ordinary conditions, the Lord expects that we do. Now, there are some who say, well, we should baptize by sprinkling, or we should baptize by pouring, because there's some people that are on their deathbed and they can't come to be baptized. Or that they can't do the Lord's Supper at church because they can't come to church. They're physically unable to come. And yet, these are ordinances that are instructed for the church. In the circumstances where people can come and assemble with the church, then that is the context under most conditions, if not all conditions, arguably, that they rightfully and ought to be properly practiced. For those who are on their deathbed and cannot be baptized, then that would be very much like the thief on the cross. There's really not much prospect of them living on physically further and experiencing the joy and the blessing that one who willfully submits to baptism and then has the ongoing relationship within the church. So arguably, one would perhaps say, well, then treat that like the thief on the cross and just recognize that maybe that isn't something that they need to do. But again, because the baptism does not save, then certainly the Lord's words that the thief that day would be with him in paradise is undeniably true. He would not have to be baptized first, because the baptism itself is an act, it's a work, and it has nothing to do with the saving grace or the saving merit of Christ.
Suppose the person was extremely obese. That, you know, there's nobody big enough to pick him back up out of the water.
That's a stretch.
It is a stretch, yes. But even then,
there still should be a way to get them to kneel down, and to, even if you're not physically lowering them down and raising them back up in the normal way in which the baptism would be done.
Could be done forward.
There's no specific scriptural instruction as to how it must be done, merely that immersion should take place. So therefore, yes, you could have a large enough tub and you could have the person kneel down and go under the water and then stand back up. You know, and we don't want to be facetious or we don't want to be too silly with regard to how it would be done. But on the other hand, there are ways to accomplish the immersion without actually having the pastor who's doing the baptism lower them down and then raise them back up in the way that would normally be done.
Well, the thing of it is that when that's done, that's like shows you you're buried to your old self when you go down flat.
Yeah.
You face up like you would bury.
Yeah, there's a certain amount of symbolism in that, but the immersion going under the water can also symbolize the death to the old and the emergence into the new. And you know, again, we don't want to major on the mode, well, we don't want to major on the specific details as to how one is immersed, but usually if there is a desire to submit to the scriptural method, there's a way to accomplish it. Perhaps you have a further comment on that, Pastor?
Well, I've baptized in baptism one year, he was 300 some pounds, and he wanted to baptize himself. I was much younger, and I instruct him quite clearly, but when you get in the water, some people do some strange things.
Some people have a fear of the water too, and they...
Yeah, so I had to manhandle it, 300 some pounds, but you're buoyant in the water.
Yeah. And it's in a creek.
The water was, the water was running.
Why could you have an assistant?
Sure. Absolutely.
Or two assistants.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Have the elders do it. Yes. So there are ways.
I just want to say about the matter of foot washing. This is, in this area, a rather hot item because of the plain people. I mean the Amish and the Mennonites. And there's some Baptists that teach this down south.
Yes.
And it's something that people have genuine questions about, and they really feel strongly that, hey, you folk don't practice foot washing, and the Bible teaches foot washing. How come you people don't have foot washing? They put it to you pretty strongly in this area.
Mm-hmm. Take them to 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 5:10, and also by the definition of ordinance, again, I think it fails to meet the test.
Absolutely. But you know what? When you explain that to them, they still look at you like, well, I don't know, and they still did it. Mm-hmm. But they use that one passage that I think it's 1 Timothy, that a woman, like you said, a woman washed the feet of the saints. And they said, well, there it is. It's in your New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So let me prepare you that people will bring this up to you in this area.
Absolutely.
One aspect of biblical interpretation is to understand that it's a historical context. And when you understand in the historical times, when they went to suffer, they were not sitting at chairs. They were laying on the floor, and your feet would be up to the next person. So there was a practical aspect of. And then they walked in sandals, where the goats and the donkeys and etc. Foot washing was a necessity.
Yeah.
But when the Lord did it to the, he showed that he, his care, willingness to.
Isn't it an act of humility?
Yes, it is. But there are other ways to do that now that will accomplish the same result. Yeah, it was a demonstration of service and humility, but...
Well, I witnessed a foot washing in a Primitive Baptist church in North Carolina. And strangely enough, they only washed one foot. You present one foot. I wasn't allowed to participate, but I wasn't a member.
Mm.
And the men would be on one side, the women would be on the other side.
Yeah. So not only did they have closed communion, they had half-closed foot washing. Okay.
Actually, now I started something I shouldn't.
All right. Any prayer requests for the week? Remember the worship services here on the Lord's Day.
So Joel's back where?
He is back in India. I think most of you know that he said that it rained for 16 straight hours after he returned home. That's the last communication we've had with him so far. But he did say that when he was going back, there was a group in the remote mountains that have been waiting baptism for some time, an area where they hope to start another church, where he was planning to head up that way with some of the men from his church and hopefully baptize those believers who have been preparing for it for some time now. So he needs continued prayer because it's dangerous territory.
If you have an opportunity, National Geographic magazine, and let's see, it's September of 1982, it showed that for the year they received 793 inches of rain. The monsoons are really tremendous in India.
Yes.
So 16 days of salt rain, it's hard to believe how deep the water is.
Yes. Some of you also know we had a contact from the Philippines on the website on Saturday as well. Apparently he's a missionary, a newly ordained missionary to a small church of 15. He said that he was from the Sovereign Grace Church of the Pampanga region, and I think the city that he went to with the new church is called Madrak City. And I haven't found that on the map yet, but perhaps you'll remember Renato Crisostomos in the Philippines. He apparently found our website and said that he was glad to hear of us. So.
Oh, yes. Without going into circumstances, the lady was, my sister and I spent a few hours together yesterday, and a lady was out of gas down there in Turbyville, so we stopped and helped her. She, as I was putting the gas in the car, she lost it, meaning that she went into crying and saying, "You, please pray for me." And it was quite a sight. And she said, "I love my husband, but he's not well, and we're not together." And so, her name is Lisa, and the last name, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It's spelled P-O-K-O-R-N-Y. How'd you do that?
Pokorny.
Pokorny. So that's the name. She asked for prayer, which I did pray for her. And what age? Oh, 20-some, I guess. So if you want to remember Lisa, there was a smell of alcohol, and she had no problem.
Yes. Anyone else? Let's pray.